Looking at 2 Kings in chapter 13, it's a little lead-in, and just for my own sake, if nothing else, I thought it would be helpful to look at a simplified graph, and this was kind of done suddenly, so I don't know if you can read it too good, but get the idea. You're on the end there, it's a little harder. But okay, so in this book of 2 Kings, we're bouncing back between Judah, kings of Judah, and the kings of Israel. In chapter 12, just finishing off with Joash, and we'll get to that. But you see, this was 835 B.C. They didn't really have a prophet. Nobody knows for sure, but maybe Joel was in there prophesying during this time. On Israel, on the other hand, who were further down the road in rebellion and judgment, God graciously gave them more prophets, more warnings, more dealing. So He loves them both. The house of David is established in Judah. One family that God miraculously preserved all the way along. And in Israel, we're dealing with the time of Jehoahaz and Jehoash mostly. This is a period of, depending where we stop in the chapter, about 70, 80 years. And they were dealing with, being dealt with, by the nation of Syria, or Aram. And kings that were during those times were Hazael, up to 801 B.C., and then his son Ben-Hadad took over there. For instance, this king of Israel, Joash. There was also king of Israel, sometimes spelled Jehoash, but sometimes spelled the same. And they overlap just a little bit. And so it can be confusing, these names that are different alternate spellings and going back and forth. But if you just get the idea that this is all kind of going on and these various prophets are speaking to the people, and if you're interested, there are outlines and commentaries that try to make sense of all this. So as a lead-in in 2 Kings, just this last paragraph, chapter 12, verse 19 to the end. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of Millo, which goes down to Silah. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So Amaziah is going to be the one taking his place there. Now we're switching over, but just before, just a connection there. It mentions the book of Chronicles there. Now this was, he was assassinated, and this was payback, this was revenge, because he had put Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, to death. And a passage out of 2 Chronicles 24:25 reads, "And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded," these are the assassins that took him out that we read about there in verse 21. "His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the king." So there was, because of his wickedness, there was less respect given to him than to, say, David and the others. This city of Millo, this house of Millo, was something that David had built back in 2 Samuel. I'll just read that passage too. 2 Samuel 5:9. David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo gate and inward. So it's an area of the city of David, a portion of the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 13, verse 1, we'll begin our lesson. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. Okay, now we're dealing with Joash. He was, you'll notice in verse 2, this focus is returning to Israel. And so it says in verse 2 that he, that is Jehoahaz, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not repent from them. And remember, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel who had the chance to be blessed, but he rebelled against God and made the calves for Israel to worship so they wouldn't go down to Jerusalem. He set the standard for evil. And so many of the kings are compared to him as they go along. And so he says, that's why he says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam the first. We're going to run into another Jeroboam the second a little later in history here. So he had erected false worship. Samaria was the capital of northern Israel at this time. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel in verse 3. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So it's an overview that this was because of their rebellion, because of their wickedness. They were being harassed by the area of Syria, just to the north of Israel. In verse 4, so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Okay, here's this wicked king, Jehoahaz, yet he was driven to the point of crying out to the Lord for help. He seemed to have a heart for the people, for the land. At least he was a patriot. And sometimes the question is raised, he was a wicked king. Is God going to listen to him? Why would he listen to him? That was raised in the New Testament. We know a man that the Lord had healed said, well, we know that God does not hear sinners. And generally, if we're living a life of sin, we can't expect God to hear our prayers. But there are things that God does hear. Jesus gave the example of the sinner who came before the Lord, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And because he admitted his sins, of course, the Lord hears him. So God hears a prayer of repentance, a prayer of asking for mercy, a prayer of turning to him. The other thing especially important about this prayer, that it was according to the covenant that God had given. So it wasn't because he had even repented, this Jehoahaz, but it was because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with David, throughout the history of Israel, this covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. His covenant is with the land, with the people, and with the kingdom. In Genesis 12, 1-3, does anybody remember how that covenant goes? Who he established that covenant with? Abraham, really. That's kind of the beginning of the Jewish nation, the family. And it would be maybe good just to... It's a foundational covenant, so we'll just read those first three verses. The Lord said to Abram at this time, later Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. There's the land. I will make you a great nation. There's the people. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be blessed. A blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he chose Abraham. He chose Israel. Not just to bless them, but to be a blessing to all the nation, to extend his blessing. And that theme is carried, of course, throughout the whole scripture and fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus, right? Amen. And then he expanded that covenant as he spoke to Isaac and to Jacob and also to David. So let me give you one example. In 2 Samuel, at the end, 23, David is repeating, this is towards the end of his life and some of his latter words, and he says to those, to Israel, really, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and my desire. And that's just a portion of what he said. But he's referring back to the everlasting covenant that God had made with David. The sure mercies of David is repeated again in the New Testament. The disciples and Israel itself were looking forward to the fulfillment of the kingdom. And so in the book of Acts, after the resurrection and just before the ascension, the disciples asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they had this expectation. They had this hope of the covenant of God. That was their expectation, and they were on solid ground in expecting this. Because God, again, is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. He's not a man that he should lie. And so whether you're talking about Jehoahaz, a wicked man, or you're talking about David and the disciples, the prayer is based upon the will of God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know we have the petition that that we request of him. It's on a solid foundation of God's word that cannot be violated. And so it's this faithfulness, not because of our goodness, not because of Israel's goodness, because they were stiff-necked. They were reprobate many times. But for his own name's sake, he keeps his word. One more passage in Acts in chapter 3. Again, Peter is preaching and he's talking to the people. And he says to them, repent. And he said, do this in order that the Lord may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So from the very foundation, God has begun to establish and amplify and fulfill this covenant. And you and I are still waiting. It's close. It's soon and very soon. Any day now. But we have that sure and steadfast covenant of David. We have his promise. The sure mercies of David, because we have entered in by faith, those sure mercies, that kingdom belongs to us. So God's covenant with the land, the people, and for his kingdom are assured. And we have entered into that because of Jesus, through his blood, through turning to him. Hallelujah. We are fellow heirs with the saints that have gone before us, with that great cloud of witnesses waiting for us. In verse 5, back in 2 Kings of 13, the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. So they were getting some relief because the king had prayed, he sought the Lord, humbled himself, and so God answered them and gave them deliverance from the Syrians, at least up to a point. And they had peace in the land. When it says they dwelt in their tents, it means they were at peace. They would could be in their homes without fear of being invaded, just at least for a while. They had a breath to breathe. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, verse 6, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. Now, again, going back to Jeroboam, who is the standard of wickedness, that they were still following in that mindset, in that way of behavior that had been set from the very beginning. The wooden image refers probably to the Asherah pole. They had the golden calves. They had been into Baal worship and Asherah worship, which was introduced from Jezebel, right? King Ahab and Jezebel, and all that wickedness was still hanging on to Israel. Their idolatry was bringing this judgment upon them, yet the mercy of God was still held out to them in hopes that they would repent. A passage from Deuteronomy that talks about that sin of the Asherah poles and idolatry. It says, Deuteronomy 16:21, "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. Don't try to have other gods before me," right? Don't mix in religion. Well, Jesus is fine, but I'm going to, I got this rabbit's foot or whatever, or I got this Buddhism I practice just in case. No. God alone, He is sufficient in everything we need. All things that pertain to life and godliness are hidden in our Lord. He's our treasure, our completeness. This is the condition in verse 7 after the Hazael and Ben-Hadad followed after. "For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing." So their military force was greatly devastated and brought down to just a skeleton crew. Down in verse 8, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" That's where you can find more detail about Jehoahaz. "So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place." And then we got Jehoash, or Joash sometimes called. And he overlapped just a little bit the latter years of Joash. Now, the purpose that we see the author, as he's relating the history of Israel, he's showing us that God is faithful to Judah in seeing that his covenant with David, that he would not lack a man to sit on the throne, that he would establish his kingdom through David's sons. And we've heard that story many times through Kevin, and it's an awesome way that just down to a bear, just a chapter before, just one little boy left. So many times the devil almost wiped out the tribe of Judah, yet the Lord preserved them. Of course, we have the son of David, the Messiah, the king. So even though things may look like it's over, and we can maybe apply this to our own lives, when things seem like we're hanging by a thread, that's just an opportunity for God to work a miracle, to fulfill His word. And our test of faith purifies us. It's great and precious that our faith should be purified through whatever type of trial it should be. The Bible says that it's not unusual. You're not the only one that has suffered these things, but it's common with all the brothers in the world. They also are going through things. And might I say, they're probably going through a lot worse than we are. Peter relates this about our trials of our faith, and that we are to resist the devil and have our faith and trust in him, humble ourselves under his hand. They didn't do so good here, but they taught us a lesson by their failures. So his purpose in Judah was to preserve the house of David. And also he loved Israel just as much. Now, they were at this point acting very reprobate, idolatry, and even though they saw God's mercies and deliverances, they were still hanging on to their idols, still hanging on to their sin. And we know ultimately that that would be the dispersion into Assyria. And that's coming down the road. They're working towards that. Their sins are going to reap a whirlwind. Now in verse 12. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did in his might, which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And you'll find an account of that battle. This is Amaziah, who's down here in Judah. He was feeling cocky, kind of like Josiah before him. Josiah was a good king, but I think he got a little headstrong and he got into a war. He picked a fight where he shouldn't have, and he paid the price. He lost his life for doing it. He was still a good king, but he got ahead of himself. And so here we see Amaziah also started out well, but he said, well, you know, I can take Joash and Israel. You know, Israel has been a wicked nation, and I can pick a fight with them. And that's in 2 Chronicles 25, 17 through 27, 20, 24 particularly. And that's recounted a little bit later also towards the end of this passage. But for the time, I don't think we'll read that, but if you want to read that account of the battle, you can. But anyway, he got defeated. And even this wicked king, he gave him wisdom, and he told him to, that's Jehoahash now. Hope I got that name right. he even warned him, say, are you sure you don't know what you're doing, you know? You better hold off. But he was headstrong, and he picked a fight when he shouldn't have. And let's see. In verse 13, so Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So that's giving us the end of Jehoash, or Joash, however it's said there. And we're introduced to Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second. Of course, the original Jeroboam was first. But that is simply introduced here. And then we go on almost a parenthetical story at the end of this chapter back to the story of Elijah. And Joash is still alive at this point in verse 14. So he says, Elijah had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Have you heard that phrase before? This apparently is a phrase they used to call the prophets, referring to God's anointed, to his armies, to his deliverance. They were the means by which God blessed Israel. These prophets, Elijah and now Elisha, and Elisha was coming to the end of his life. Yet, here's this wicked king still at least acknowledging, still at least recognizing that he was a man of God. I'll read that passage in 2 Kings 2:12 where that phrase is first used, when Elijah himself said this regarding Elijah. 2 Kings 2:12. Elisha saw it, And he cried out, "My father, my father," when he saw Elijah taken up into heaven in the chariot of God. "The chariot of Israel and his horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Meaning that they prospered in their own country because of prayers, because of the intercession of the prophets of God, not because of their own cleverness or because of their goodness or because of their power, but they prospered when their hearts were submitted to the Lord. Now, in verse 15, Jehoash is, well, we call him Joash or Jehoash, is speaking again to Elijah right before he's going to die. And Elijah said to him in verse 15, "Take a bow and some arrows." Now, remember, they're under the threat of the Syrians to come and attack them again and to destroy them. So he took himself a bow and some arrows, the king did. Then he said to the king of Israel, this is what Elisha said, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria." He was shooting in the direction of Syria, by the way. "For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them." He's pointing out a particular battle. Even though it's near his death, Elisha is giving an anointing, instruction for victory, because this king had humbled himself enough to come to Elisha and to respect him as a man of God. Then in verse 18, he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And so this is the rest of the arrows that he had not shot. And he said, "Strike the ground." Whether he meant to take the arrows and to smack them on the ground or whether he meant to shoot into the ground or not, doesn't matter so much. But he struck three times and he stopped. So Joash followed the instructions, but he only shot three times. And the result was that Elisha said, was angry with him in verse 19 and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria until you had destroyed it. But now you'll strike Syria only three times." What is the message? What's going on here? You remember, it reminds me of the story of Saul. You remember he was instructed to destroy, by Samuel, instructed to destroy the Amalekites. But by his own thought process, he says, "Well, you know, there's something worth saving here." And so he kept back some of the best stuff. And again, the prophet, in this case, way back then, Samuel was very angry. In fact, he had rebelled against the Lord and he lost his position as king. He was going to resign, so to speak, as they speak in politics these days. Resign. He was done with. And so this is kind of like sin in our life. If it's not dealt with totally, if we have sympathy towards the devil, if we say, "Well, you know, I'm going to hang on just a little bit. Yeah, I'm going to repent and get rid of, you know, drinking all the time. I'll just get drunk on Saturdays instead of Monday, Wednesday, Friday as well." You know, and so if we allow the devil, if we allow besetting sin, just having a little sympathy, keep it in around, maybe hiding it away for a while, but not destroying it. Because, well, you know, I might want to do that again. And that will come back and bite you. That will come back and destroy your life. And we see that in history, that that's exactly what happened. When you don't take care of things completely, they're going to come back and get you. The enemy will return and be a plague in your life. Because he seemed content to have victory against the enemies of God two or three times, but did not have the zeal to overcome them continually and destroy them completely. Was it a lack of faith? Was it just a lack of commitment? Whatever, he came up short. And this is a warning to us that we should take heed what we put up with in our lives, what we allow. Verse 20, then Elisha died. And they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. Just kind of like, reminds us of what we hear about Afghanistan. When the spring comes, it's time for battle. And so it was the time for battle. And there's a raiding band of Moabites from down south coming to take what they could. And so these men, in verse 21, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders from Moab, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. In other words, here comes this raiding party. We can't take the time to bury this guy properly. Here's a hole. Maybe they didn't even know it was Elisha. And they just threw his body in there. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. I'd like to see that, huh? Yeah. Whoa. And he probably got up and ran with him or something. I don't know. But it's interesting, bones, it's come up in the Bible a lot. Adam and Eve, what did Adam say about Eve? He said, "This is bone of my bone." It's just something interior, just the core of your being has something to do with the bones. You remember the importance of Joseph, that he put on his bones. You know, he led the way for Israel to be preserved, and when he was dying, he gave instructions that his bones should be carried up by Moses. Well, he didn't say Moses at that time, but he said that his bones should be carried up to Israel. And it was some 400 years later that this was fulfilled by Moses. And it says in Exodus 13:19, that they were taken up by Moses. And then later on, even in the time of Joshua, in Joshua 24:32, he is the one who actually buried the bones of Joseph in the land of Israel. And so Joseph, we're going to come back to him at the end here, Joseph was putting an awful lot of significance on those bones. I think what they represented. Ezekiel 37. Do you remember what the Lord asked Ezekiel about bones? Can these bones live? And rattled them bones, and they came together. A sign of resurrection associated with the resurrection of Israel. The bones. You remember after Jesus was resurrected, in Luke 24, you know, they were frightened when he appeared to them suddenly. And he said to them, why are you frightened? Well, you know, a spirit, a ghost, hasn't flesh and bones as you see me have. So Jesus in his resurrection, which is a pattern of our resurrection, has flesh and has bones. Now, Corinthians 15 tells us that there's a natural body and a spiritual body, and it's not simply bones like we have and flesh like we have. Yet Jesus pointed out to them that yes, I do have flesh, I do have bones, something in the spiritual realm, but they're very, very real. They could touch him, they could eat with him. So bones stick around for a lot of time. We have bones throughout eternity. That's pretty far out. And Ephesians 5:20, you know, we know that we are members of the body of Christ, correct? But it also says in 5:20 that not only are we members of his body, but of his flesh and of his bones. Kind of neat. Why would he put that in there? Something about bones. And then tying back to Joseph. Look at Hebrews. I'll read it or you can look it up. Hebrews 11, faith chapter, verse 20, we know about the list of those that were faithful, such as Noah, such as Abraham and Enoch and Abel, all those heroes of the faith. But in verse 20 of chapter 11, 22 actually, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So this is significant enough to be mentioned in Hebrews 11. And so, what was Joseph seen in bringing up his bones? I think, again, it's tied into resurrection. Look at the last verse of that 40. After listing Joseph and all the others, it says that they have not received the promise. They were incomplete without us. And so verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That perfection is the resurrection. That perfection is the kingdom of God. And so that's just an awesome promise. And to me, that just seems like the bones are just symbolic of the resurrection hope that we hold on to. And it's mentioned so much that it seems to have some significance in all these passages.
So, what was the point you made about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20? I can't match that.
5:20 is where where Paul is instructing us and saying we are part of the body of Christ. And not only does it say we're members of his body, but of his flesh and of his bones. He includes those details in the fact that. Maybe I got the wrong verse written down. Let me see. I'm sorry. It was 5:30. Thanks for checking that. I wrote down 20 instead of 30. Ephesians 5:30. Yeah, you'll find that passage. So, even in his death, the authority of Elisha was confirmed to the king and to the people. And then in verse 22, this oppression, because of their sin, was still going on. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. So even in the midst of judgment, the scripture in another place says, Lord, in the midst of judgment, remember mercy. And that's what God is about. Because it's not to destroy, it's to reconcile, to heal. That's God's project for Judah, for Israel, for you and I. And that mercy is extended for Israel until their sins had gotten to the point later on that we're not into that place in this story yet. But the measure was full. Their cup of iniquity was full, and they went into captivity to Assyria, the diaspora, the dispersion of Israel. In verse 24, Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which had been taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So there was a degree of restoration, a degree of repentance, a degree of restoration, a degree of rebellion, a degree of punishment. And that's how God deals with his people and with us. But he's so gracious. His love is so encompassing for his eternal purpose. So in summary, let me ask you a question and look at a few points, what we learned here. When is it that God is slow good, to anger. Sometimes we don't think God should be slow, but we're glad when it comes to anger that God is slow. That's in Nehemiah. The people refuse to obey, and that's a good enough passage that we should maybe look at that one. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting at verse 17. Now Nehemiah is kind of telling the Israelites how they got in the mess they're in, and now he's restoring them. It's after. This is way down the road in history. But he's reminding them so they'll learn from history. I'll start at verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks, and they did not heed your commandments. He's praying to the Lord. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. So God puts up with a lot for Israel and for us, and his purposes are not thwarted by the rebellion of man. This idea is repeated in Psalm 103.
That sounds like us right now.
Yeah.
You were not implying that the bones of man deceased has to be available for the resurrection.
No, I think it's simply no. He's able to raise dust, but I'm saying that symbolically, that's what it meant to Joseph, and that's what it means. That's what it represents, the resurrection. I don't think it's a literal thing that if you don't have your bones, because lots of saints of God have. Bones have been chewed up or burned or lost, turned to dust. And God is able to resurrect those bones out of the dust, out of the atoms and the molecules. Yeah, it's not an impediment to the Lord. But it's just what it represents, what it should represent. No, that's a perfectly right question. Yeah. And so, again, Psalm 103 is another place where it talks about how God is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. And he's a covenant-keeping God, as we read, that we can stand upon his word, we can trust him. We're not to presume upon his goodness. We're not to be arrogant. He said in Genesis 3, at the very beginning, after dealing with the sins of Adam and Eve and the rebellion of mankind, he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There will become a day, as it says in Hebrews, it says, it's given unto man once to die and then the judgment. The time individually, the clock is ticking. His mercy is extended, but we can't just be complacent. We have to respond. While it is still called today, there is a tragic verse in the Old Testament that says, the harvest is over, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. We don't want to find ourselves in that position. Today is the day of salvation. In Hebrews 2:3, he asks the question, explaining this great salvation that the Lord has provided for us in Jesus, died for us, rose from the dead. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's waking up. It's not another day, later. No, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for the saints of God not to put off things either. We have our salvation. We have our resurrection promise. But we are to be about our Lord's business. This is a day to occupy, to seek the Lord and not to be found slumbering, not to be ashamed at his coming. And so I think this is a lot of what this message is of the people's failure, but of the hope and the grace and the power that is available to us in Jesus for our future. Thank you, Father, for your word of grace. And I just pray you watch over us and conform us moment by moment and day by day. We thank you that you understand that we are but flesh, and you're so patient and understanding, but we want to be, like you warned us, we want to be awake, we want to keep praying, we want to keep watching, we want to be those watchmen, we want to be ready for that city that is upon a hill, for the call, the trumpet call, Lord God, when we're called home to be with you. We praise you and give you the glory and dedicate our hearts further to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God, O Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. And leaving your Spirit till the work on earth.